we covered half of it last Wednesday. This is quite a letter. Now, some of you who have been here for a while, you kind of know the style that on Wednesday nights we go right through books primarily of the New Testament. And we've been actually working our way backwards. So Revelation, Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, and James, and now we're in Hebrews, and this has been a good 6 months. We will, Lord willing, finish this lengthy epistle this calendar year, and then we'll get to some shorter books, which may seem a little refreshing, Lord willing, in 2026. But what a glorious letter, and to give us a little context, these saints that the unknown author, of course, the Holy Spirit is the primary source, but we don't have a name for an author. These saints were being persecuted big time as Christians. And then as Jewish Christians, they also had the double-edged persecution of their traditional family, their fellow Jews who weren't Christians. They weren't open to other things at all. They weren't willing to say, you know, we can agree to disagree. Not at all. And so there was attacks from Jewish Christians, from Jewish unsaved people as well. So they were getting hit both ways. And so the writer wants to encourage them because the concern is for them to wander away, to like, you know, tap out, I'm done, this is just too much, and to allow fear to cause them to lose out of the fullness of Christ. And so the writer goes to great lengths to basically remind them of how good they've got it. Like they've already hit pay dirt. Their ship has come in. So he opens up chapter 1, and he begins with this superiority of Christ emphasis. Christ is superior to angels. Chapter 3, Christ is superior to Moses. In chapter 6, Christ is superior to Abraham. And Christ has a lot to offer. You know, in case you're kind of losing some of that sense of benefit. You know, we come into something great sometimes. Over time, we can begin to take it for granted or even maybe lose the thankfulness that we once had. And so there's that drift factor. And the writer of Hebrews talked about that in Hebrews chapter 2, about literally, be careful, brothers, lest you should drift. Then we come to the midsection, which is probably the high point, because in Eastern culture, the literature was often, the middle was the emphasis. In Western culture, the end is like the climax, denouement. But, and so in the midsection of this epistle, we have this emphasis. And it's all it almost seems like, man, it just keeps being repeated over and over, and I get it. But it's so important to the author to convey about this emphasis of Christ being the high priest and how he was appointed the high priest. That's chapter 5 in up to chapter 7. And then what the high priest has to offer. And this high priest has a lot to offer because this high priest comes under, and this is all review, and forgive me if it's lengthy, but this high priest is part of a whole new covenant. And the whole of chapter 8 is about the covenant. One of my favorite chapters of Hebrews is chapter 8, about this transition from the old covenant into this new arrangement. And this new covenant involves this new priest. It involves a whole new tabernacle, which is in the heavenlies, and it involves this offering, this superior offering. The old covenant had these elements, but they were impartial, and they were pointing forward to the like they were shadows of the reality which was ahead. And so last week we finished off that lengthy midsection, which is from chapter 5 up till Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. Now we come to a section of admonition. One of the probably, I would say, 10 best, and I got to be careful of ranking scriptures, but for how I see things right now, one of the 10 best sections in the New Testament of here's what Christians should be doing. If you want to make it simple, do these things. Like Romans 12, 1 through 2, do not be conformed to the world, be transformed. That's one of those top 10. Do this thing, and you're doing well. So here we come to application, basically, to how we should now operate in light of such a great salvation. And so with all that review, let me just pray. Lord, thank you for setting the context for us, and may we glean great things this evening, things that are working towards our transformation, and even be ready to share, to be a part of what you want to impart this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So we're going to have a few different let us statements. In other words, we are enabled and have this great confidence. Now, this actually mirrors the section in Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about let us enter the throne room of grace boldly. The parallelism is very strong, and it's what's called in Greek literature an inclusio. An inclusio is when you have like brackets, like the same beginning and ending, and it's parallel. And so if you go back to chapter 4, you would read a lot of things like, man, that sounds just like this. And yeah, we have boldness in chapter 4 to come to the throne room of grace, and now that is reiterated here at the other side of this section. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, a lot of what has been presented has to do with drawing near or worshiping. And God has always wanted approach. He is not a God that wants to remain off in the distance. He's very relational. He's into intimacy. That was the paradise experience, is that there's no barriers. We have intimacy. The division started with sin. And so sin has always been what divides. And he even spoke through the prophet Isaiah, it is not me that has caused this division, but it is your sins that have divided you from me. And so God began to form a way for people to draw near, to have relationship. That is found in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the people would come near to a place that he designated. And there was a concentrated place of presence. I mean, God's still omnipresent, of course. But he chose to have this concentrated presence in what? Does anybody remember? In the tabernacle, but more specifically in the Holy of Holies, and more specifically still in the Ark of the Covenant. There we go. And so that's like, and that would be the presence and that they would see, yes, the presence of God. And sometimes they take the ark out with the armies and such. The presence, the God of the Hebrews is here, the enemies would say. So the people would draw near to the holy place, the tabernacle. And then there was also the priests that were drawing near, because the priests would go into the holy place. And then once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place. So all of it is about approach and drawing near. It's not about a bunch of rituals that God just arbitrarily said, do this, that, and the other thing. It's all about relationship, and I want people to come to me. I don't want to be a distant god. And that was all preparatory, that Old Testament approach, and then was fulfilled in Jesus. And that's what the author is getting at here, again in verse 19, since we have confidence, now we can enter the holy places. If we think back to tabernacle, there was the holy place and the most holy place, but now the most holy places, the presence of God, because the blood of Jesus, to finish off verse 19, has covered. You know, talk about love covering a multitude of sins. Well, the blood of Jesus covers a multitude of sins. When you believe, it's by the blood that he shed on the cross that we're made right. And so verse 20, this is a new and living way. There was an old and decaying way. The old covenant, well, it wasn't known as the old covenant at the start, but when the new came, then that's the old. But it was meant to decay. And the writer of Hebrews earlier talked about that which is growing old is becoming obsolete. It's ready to pass away. And it certainly has. So now there's this new and living way that Jesus, to paraphrase verse 20, that Jesus himself has, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And that curtain in verse 20, that was that, speaking of that curtain in the tabernacle of old that divided the priests that could enter the holy place from the most holy place. And then when Jesus was crucified, that curtain that was now in the second temple, Herod's temple, because there was Solomon's temple, then there was Herod's temple. Am I missing one there? Solomon, I feel like. Yeah. Okay, so Herod's temple. Got so much to go over tonight, so I'm just... And so... When Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple, that curtain, was rent from top to bottom. So heaven is speaking from top to bottom. Now there's access. And the access that we have gloriously been privileged with is through Jesus Christ himself. So that's through his flesh. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So not only was he the offering, and that was on earth, but then he's the high priest in the heavenlies. He was not a high priest on earth. He was a king and a prophet. But the priestly ministry is when he enters into the heavenlies and intercedes and mediates the new covenant for us. So we have this great high priest over the house of God. And the house of God is the church. The house of God are the believers, which are the saints that have gone to be of Christ, and we who are alive and remain. That's the body of Christ. That's how God sees it. He sees it all as one. He's not stuck in time. So everything is like all his people are an organic whole. And Jesus is the head over that household. Verse 27, because of this great work, let us draw near. So Christians should never be reluctant. Christians are like, it's like an open door policy. There was not an open door policy in the old covenant. Everybody came and they were privileged to come, but they can only go so far. And now it's like, you know, we've come to this great blessing that we could draw near, and let us come with a true heart, it says here, verse 22, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now this speaks, again, it refers back to the old covenant. The sprinkling of blood is what paid for the sins of the people. And then the washing had to do with the priests. The priests would be part of the sacrificial system, and there was a bronze laver, and they had to do the washing of their hands and feet. And so you had an internal cleansing, so to speak, the sin. And then you had the external cleansing. Well, Christians are clean inside and outside because of the great work of Jesus. Now, let me also make a distinction between the blood and the water. the blood is a one-time sacrifice. Now, I have no problem praying like in the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus on something, because I'm praying by faith, and I sense, I see power in that. But as far as the blood of Jesus goes and that cleansing, that is a one-time event. That happens when one is saved, and their sins are literally like nailed to the cross. He took that punishment by his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no payment for sin. And so that was a one-time thing. So that's the blood side, but then there's the water side. And the water side is something that, as I understand it, there may be differences of opinion on this, but that speaks of a continual washing that we still need. And so, like, for instance, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I don't see it necessarily as blood cleansing, because that's a one-time thing, but there is like the water cleansing of a priest, that he cleanses me. Like a parent cleanses kids, you know, as hard as a child might try to cleanse himself. You know, they need some help. And then you could also think of in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul talks about how that Christ takes care of his bride by the washing of the water of the word, right? And so there's like this constant cleansing. And so it should compel us. It should, on the one hand, give us security that it was a one-time offering by blood, and my sins he remembers no more. That's the new covenant. I will remember their sins no more. I have paid for their sins. Do we still sin? Yeah, right? At least I do. I'm not seeing much nodding. We all fail in different ways, and so that's why we still need that cleansing from our Savior. And so we go to Jesus, and it's not about getting saved again, like, oh, you know, I sinned, I'm out of the camp, and now I need to be saved again. I just need to be washed by, we're the bride, and he's the groom, and he washes us with the water of the word. I forgive you. I give you truth. I speak peace over you. And of course, he's given us the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment so that we can bring ourselves for that cleansing. Just like we need, our bodies need cleansing, hopefully on a daily basis that happens. Well, I would say in our soulish realm, there should be like a daily coming to the Lord and cleanse me of my sins, wash me and forgive me and renew me. And though our sins be as scarlet, one touch from him and we're white as snow. There's a cleansing. And then next, the second let us, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. So first let us is draw near. Just we should be bold. And if we're not drawing near, something's wrong. In James, it says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And it is our responsibility to take hold of the grace that he has given to us, that we can draw near. And what would be the worst case scenario, I think, is if the people of the old covenant were in some way to be aware of some of our lackluster approaches and think, wow, you know, they've got this access that we could only dream of. And look at, they could, there's apathy there. They're drawn near to other things, but hardly drawn near to God. So that's the first draw near, or that's the first let us. The second let us is equally important. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. So God has given us promises, and a huge part of the promises of God have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our eschatological hope. And so hold fast to that. That is our living hope, basically. Every other hope falls short of that. But when you're born again, you're born of this living hope. You have eternal life, and it transcends this world. You can enjoy this world to some extent. God blesses us that way. But we always see it that it's passing away. And so eternities beyond. So we set our heart on the things which are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the world. That has to do with the holding fast to the confession. The when I came into this faith, I believed, I confessed, and faith is the substance of things hoped for. I believe it's a present reality, and now I've got this motivation, this living hope, and I'm heading towards something specific. You know, when a person loses hope, they become they can almost become suicidal. If someone has absolutely no hope, that's when suicidal thoughts start to come in. And for a Christian, if our hope is not strong, then it's being diverted elsewhere, and that's going to have ill effects on our spirit. And so hold fast. Don't release. It's like Jacob, you know, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I've got a hope that you are going to bless me, and I'm not going to let go, come what may. And he got an injury out of it too, but he got blessed. Well, that's like us. You know, don't let go no matter what comes your way in this life. We're on this pilgrimage, but it's going to, you know, like I was saying earlier today, you know, we're already halfway through September. This life is like a vapor. We're on this pilgrimage. And our objective, our home is in the heavenlies with Jesus. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He's given us a spirit to woo us in that direction and to not be so in love with the world that we can't see straight and get intoxicated with the present. So let us hold fast the way we started. Continue on with that zeal. And he who is promised, to finish off verse 23, he's faithful. Now, we're not always faithful, but he's faithful. And so when we're unfaithful, get back up and cling to the one who is faithful. You know, a righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. And a righteous woman, too, I would say. And then verse 18, the third let us. Now, as Westerners, we're very individualistic, and we're into our, as Christians, we're into our personal relationship with Jesus. How many times have you heard that or talked about that? And that's an important thing. Our personal relationship with Jesus. But of equal importance, and this is strange to a Western mind because we're so, that's like our paradigm is like individualism. Of equal importance is the communal salvation, the family. Now, Easterners don't have as hard a time with this because they see in groups and blocks and they value authority structures and that connectedness. Westerners, you know, especially Americans, we broke off from Europe and all that stuff, and we're going to forge our own way, and we're all about independence. And there's value in that, don't get me wrong, but we can lose some of the emphasis, at least in Christianity. There's also the others, not just the concern for self, but to love the neighbor as a self. And God's placed us into a family. This is a family that's going to be a forever family. You know, hope you like your neighbors because they're all around you right now. You're neighbors for eternity. Of course, New Jerusalem is going to be big. So, but anyway, and then there's the universe on top of it, which I'm sure. Verse 25, and let us consider how to stir up. So this is the third let us. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then there's a negative and a positive connected to that. So I also, am I my brother's keeper? The self-worshipper who only values himself at the expense of others would say, am I my brother's keeper? The renewed heart would say, I am my brother's and my sister's keeper. Because as it goes for them, so it goes for me. If one part of the body does well, I do well. If they're struggling, I'm struggling. At least that's how it should be in God's family. And it certainly can be. But we still need admonitions like this. It's not just about you getting along as an individual. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up, to provoke. One of the senses of the Greek word is to irritate. And so to be ready, not just to bother people, maybe because you like that and it's part of your personality to bug people or tease them or whatever, but to be ready to help and to interact and to impart and it can be to irritate. It also can just be a prodding to good things, to love, and to good works. So one of my responsibilities as a Christian and as a father and as a pastor is to emphasize a couple things, at least, that we should be loving God and that we should also be loving one another, forgiving one another, being kind, tenderhearted, you know, being concerned about the other's interests, valuing others. That's the love. And then the second part that I should be imparting is, hey, you know, you have value, you have giftings, and God intends for you to be fruitful. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so that's part of that provoking. Like, are you serving the Lord somehow? Not because that saves you. That's ridiculous. But now God has done such great things for you, and he has formed you with giftings and skills. Now I should be provoking my family members, and I do that. I provoke my sons and my daughters, and in the church as well. You know, how are you serving? So, and we should be doing that for one another. It's not just me that should be doing it as a pastor. In a healthy body, we're considering each other in terms of love and good works. Now, there's a negative and positive in this considering each other. Verse 25 is a negative. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Now, it's possible in this church that because of the hardships and the persecution that were connected to their Christianity, they said, I'm not going to get with this group anymore because I become a target. Some of them are being persecuted. I'm not going to be part of that group. And that was a real concern and a fear, but the writer doesn't give them any space on that. You need to continue to meet together. Some have a habit of not. Now, of course, there also might have been laziness, and that's inexcusable too. So we should be meeting together. And then the positive, so don't neglect, and then encouraging one another to finish off verse 25, all the more as you see the day of drawing near. That is the day of the return of Jesus Christ, which they thought was imminent. And every healthy Christian thinks the same thing. Now, moving along, I come to a section which is the fourth warning section of this book. The first one's in chapter 2, the second one's in chapter 3, the third one's in chapter 4, the fourth one's in chapter 6, the fifth one is here, the sixth one's in chapter 12. This one, to me, is the most aggressive of all of them. It also is fraught with potential controversy. In terms of, just for the sake of time, the whole topic of eternal security. Now, if that is if you're not familiar with that topic, there has been throughout church history consideration, discussion, debate on the matter of eternal security, and it comes down to this fine point: can a person lose their salvation? And so this is one of those sections where that topic will always come up. And I'm not going to really deep dive it. Maybe we'll save it for some of the discussion. But the two ways that this is viewed often is that the writer in this section, you'll see immediately, is either addressing Christians and that they are in danger of departing the faith, of basically coming under the wrath of God because of their defection, or he's writing about those who have not come to the faith. It might be tares or counterfeits in their midst in the church, or it might be those that have not yet received the gospel, and so they're spurning the Holy Spirit. And that's typically how the two different ways who is he addressing here. So I'll just jump right into it, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. So to put those two groups again in view, the we would be any that are sinning deliberately. They've understood the knowledge, the gospel, they've got the message, but by rejecting it, they commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which there's no sacrifice for that. They're rejecting the gospel. The other view is if we, that is saints in the church, go on sinning deliberately after we've received the knowledge, then there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, which would be extremely severe, because there are times in our lives where we sin willfully and defiantly. And so does this apply to us directly? Things to think about. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, or by which one is sanctified, and has outraged or spurned the Spirit of grace? And now he quotes from what we call the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy in particular, verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." So verses 26 through 31 are, again, a center of much discussion. And I have my thoughts. I've gone back and forth on it many, many times. I've read this epistle well over 100 times and studied it deeply. And I'm still contemplating exactly who is being addressed here. But now we come for sure back to the saints. If he wasn't addressing the saints above directly, we come back to the saints, verse 32, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Now, this is much like the warning section in chapter 6, which is almost as aggressive. Like, if we're talking about sandpaper, this would be like the coarsest sandpaper. And chapter 6 would be the level down, a little less coarse. But it's the same pattern, where the writer addresses the danger of not taking hold of what God has offered, or apostasy. But then the author immediately says, "But we think better things of you, and we see that you're still laboring in love and that you care for each other." So you go from the hard, like, man, that's, to a but. That's what we have here in verse 32. "But recall." Now, "We know you're the real deal" is one way that I would understand verses 32 through 34. You're the real deal, and you stood with those who were afflicted. You didn't run off, like he talked about earlier, those that no longer are gathering. You stood by, and you yourselves had your property plundered. I mean, think about that. How many American Christians would stand for the confiscation of their property because of their Christian faith? Like, you know, we're all about personal property, and that's biblical too. I'm not saying that it's a wrong concept, but man, and they joyfully, look at that in verse 32, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession." It's like, you know, that's just shadows and dust. I got a heavenly possession, so take it away. That's high quality. I mean, that is resolve. So these saints, though he is addressing them in strong ways, he still sees them as high quality and legitimate. And now we come to how I would say, or how I would view this as like the lens through which to look at the whole epistle. I've mentioned this several times. Verses 35 and 36 is like the crux of the matter. Therefore, it's on the back of your notes, by the way. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And so if he was like to sum up his message, like, why am I writing this message? And I need to put it just in a few sentences. It's like, come on, brothers and sisters. Don't throw away your confidence. You have a great basis for confidence. The work of Christ, the Holy Spirit that's in you. You have a great basis. You can draw near. You've got this great hope. Don't relax your grip of that. And you got one another. You got family. Consider each other. So now, verse 35, don't throw that away. The reward is right ahead. And what's God doing? He's about your quality. He's about your strength and health. Verse 36, you have need of endurance. Like, you know, when you exercise, that increases your endurance. When you're lazy, you got very little. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, and the will of God will tax you. Doing the will of God's a narrow path. It's going to work you out. But the workout is for your good, not for your destruction. So that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You know, like Abraham. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. Now this, of course, is speaking again to the second coming. And Jesus is still coming. He's not going to delay. Seems long to us. But to him, he's expecting, as we read earlier, at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. And we should be looking forward to the imminent return. Verse 38, but my righteous one will live by faith. Now, this is quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. This verse is one of those primary verses of the Bible that is in the Old Testament. It's kind of like a Genesis 15:6 primary verse. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness, primary. Super important to Christian doctrine. This verse, Habakkuk 2:4, also, which is mentioned in Romans, in Galatians, and here in Hebrews 10. The just shall live by faith. That's how a person is made right, and they need to continue in that faith. They believed and they were saved, and they continue to believe, and the salvation work continues in their life, and we have yet to be fully saved, that is, to be delivered out of this body and out of this world. Our spirit's taken care of. It's just our whole being is looking forward to the coming of Christ when we put off this corruptible and put on the incorruptible, right? So, but if my righteous one needs to live by that faith. And once you know it, what chapter's coming up next? Hebrews 11? What's that chapter? Is there something there in that chapter? Let me see. Maybe faith here or there? So he's going to go into great lengths to illustrate this point here in verse 39. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if that one shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in them. There's a difference between God's love and God's pleasure. God loves his children, but he's not always pleased with them. Just like if you have children, right? You love them all, and you give your life for each one of them without thinking about it, but you're not always pleased with them. And if you have more than one kid, sometimes one is more pleasing than another, right? And that's not necessarily being partial, just, you know, how they are and how you view them. Well, we can displease God. That doesn't mean we're not saved, that he just throws us to the side. But if the faith's not there, because without faith, of course, it's impossible to please God. So when that shrinking back occurs, then God is not pleased with his children. But, and then here's a statement of confidence once again. This is a good pastor. Like the book of Hebrews is like a sermon. And this is like a pastor that does the right thing with the sword. He does some jabbing and does some cutting, but then he pours in the oil and the wine. He also brings in the encouragement. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back. I think better things of you. That's what he said in chapter 6 after giving him a good jab. But we think better things of you. Well, here is kind of the similar thing. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I was saved, and my soul now is in this new life, and I need to continue to preserve my soul by faith. And of course, a huge part of that is the hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I'm looking forward beyond this world, and Jesus is certainly going to return. Or, of course, we could die and go to be with him, and we'll still be part of his return. We'll just be on the other side of it. All right, so that's enough of me, that's for sure. Let me pray, and then we'll open it up for some comments, questions, maybe something you glean tonight that you want to help the body with. That'd be great. Father, thank you for what you have preserved for us and have delivered unto us this evening. And as we continue to contemplate these things, let us bless one another with some impartation, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.